So my name's Mark. Like Dave, I'm one of the pastors here. And I've been here going on a little over 4 years. And this is a church that I love. And like Brad was saying while we were in worship, this church is changing. It is growing. And it should be, because this is God's church. And every time God is in charge, he's doing things. He's transforming people. He's healing people. He's forgiving people. He's inviting people to step out and get in the game. And week after week, we see the evidence of God's power and presence in our midst. And you're all part of it. And I'm just so grateful to be a part of what God is doing here. And I want to encourage all of us just to continue to be praying for God to have his way in us and through us, so that he would receive glory and so that people would experience the life that abounds in Jesus. Over the last few weeks, we have been preaching a series entitled Vision Begins with God. And throughout this series, we've been looking at any number of core values and vision pieces that are a part of our community. We've been saying that a vision of God needs to precede any vision from God, because seeing and knowing and experiencing God always precedes doing anything for him. If we're not connected to the vine, Jesus, we're going to have a real difficult time doing anything in his name and producing any kind of fruit. So this morning, it's our final, I guess, chapter in this series. And I want to talk about something this morning that's near and dear to God's heart and ours as a church, and that is developing leaders. And as I kick things off this morning, I want to talk for a few minutes about what it takes to be a leader. And I want to begin by inviting your participation this morning. So I've got a couple questions for you. I've got my fancy sheet of paper up here with me. And I want you to call out to me. We're going to participate back and forth. Here's the first question. Okay? When you hear the word leader, what are some of the names of people that you know or have heard about that come to mind? When you hear the word leader, what names come to mind? Pardon? Parker? Harper. Stephen Harper. Yes. Okay. Anyone else? Mark Messier. I'm not sure I can put that name up on this list. I'm just going to leave it blank. Sorry. Another? Joshua. Okay. Anyone else? Moses. Who? Lule. Boy, how do I even spell that? I got a couple L's up there. That's going to have to suffice. Anyone else? Jesus. Okay, we're going to come back to him. That's a good one. Anyone else? When you think of the word leader, who comes to mind? Iacocca, yes. Chrysler, right? Anyone else? Pardon? Churchill, Winston Churchill, absolutely. We can go on and on and on. Martin Luther King. I mean, again, there are so many leaders, and some of them we know personally. We've seen them up close. Some of them we've heard about, we've read about, we've experienced something they've said or done. Let me ask you a second question, and I want you to continue to feed back to me. Okay, we've talked a little bit about what some of the names are that come to mind. But when you think about the word leader, what are some of the characteristics or qualities of leaders that come to mind? Again, call them out to me. Belief. Strength. I missed that third one. Integrity. Empathy. Yes. Again. Commitment. Humility. Charisma. Honesty. What else? Courage. Sacrifice. Confidence. Wisdom. Anyone else? Pardon? Vision. A few more. Trustworthiness, yes. Power. One more. Pardon? Perseverance. Okay. I scribbled as fast as I can. So when you look at this list of names, and we could have gone on and on and on. And when you look at this list of characteristics, how many of you put up your hand and say, sign me up, I'm ready to be a leader? I'm not sure that my name belongs on this sheet. And I'm not sure how many of these qualities I possess. Often, when it comes to spiritual leadership, we write ourselves off before we ever even step into the game. And often, not just us, but out there, people come up with all kinds of these character and quality lists. They're impressive. They're astounding. But the problem is that when we look at this list, we don't see ourselves. We see someone else. A part of the problem when it comes to leadership is that we've all seen really good leaders and we've all seen really bad leaders. The really good leaders make us feel like we could never do the job, and the really bad leaders make us glad that we're not in leadership so that people aren't staring at us. It's too easy to fail. So how do we move forward? Do we just go with those people who think they're God's gift to leadership? Those people are dangerous. To themselves and to others. How do we move forward? What I want to do is I want to take you through a really brief, quick journey through the Bible, stopping to look at a few people that God called into leadership and that God worked through in a mighty way. And I want to just pay attention to the significant gaps in these people's lives, their inadequacies, their weaknesses that God overlooked in calling them. Let's start with Abraham. Who was Abraham? He was a backwoods nobody. He was someone who doubted God's promises. He was a liar and a classic conflict avoider. God knew all of this about Abraham, and he called him anyways. How about Jacob? Jacob was a conniving, two-faced liar. He played favorites in his family, and he destroyed his family. God knew all of this about Jacob, and he called him anyways. How about Moses? Moses had an identity complex. He had an anger problem. He had a speech impediment. God knew all of this, and he still chose Moses to lead his people. How about Deborah? She was a reluctant leader in a patriarchal society. God knew this, and he still raised her up and commissioned her to save Israel. How about Gideon? Gideon came from an unimportant family, and by nature, he was filled with fear and anxiety. Gideon was most at home when he was hiding. God knew all of this, and he called Gideon anyways. In fact, in his first conversation with Gideon, God said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." He was hiding in a wine press at the time. How about Elijah? Elijah suffered from depression. And God used him anyways. How about King David? He had issues with power, anger, revenge, and lust. And add to that the fact that he was a terrible father. His family was a mess. God knew all of this, and he used David anyways. How about Esther? She was the queen of Persia, but she only got that gig because she won a beauty contest. Esther, by nature, was timid and fearful, and for good reason. One misstep, and she would have been exiled like the queen before her. And God used her anyways. And don't think it gets any better by the time you get to the New Testament. What about Peter? He was overconfident. He was impetuous. He was always sticking his foot in his mouth. And he was a hypocrite. God knew all of this, and he called Peter anyways. Thomas was filled with doubt. Mark was a quitter. Onesimus was a runaway slave. God knew all of this and called them all into spiritual leadership. And what about the Apostle Paul? He was a murderer. He was an uptight legalist, and he had a hard time with criticism and frequently wrote people off too soon. God knew all of this, and he called Paul anyway. So when you look at your resume, does it feel a little lean? When you look in the mirror, do you feel like your character is maybe a little bit deficient? Do you ever feel inadequate? great, because you just might be leadership material. You know, if you look at God's past history in choosing, then he's looking for people just like you and me. God has got more skill and more expertise and more wisdom and more love and more strength than we will ever need to lead. There is no lack in God. And if we're willing and obedient, God supplies us with what we need so that we can be a part of his work. I'm convinced that our lack of expertise poses no problem to God. God does not call people who are qualified. God qualifies people that he calls. I want to read for you a verse found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul and God are having a conversation about his weakness. Paul is feeling like maybe he needs God to do something before he can continue in ministry. And God says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Now, all of us at times have feelings of inadequacy. And I have no doubt that some of you who are here today and are leading, you're feeling these things strongly. There's others of you here today that would never dare to step into any kind of leadership capacity because you feel like you have nothing to give. And I don't want to brush aside your feelings of weakness. Because in doing so, I might be suggesting that the day will come when you'll no longer feel weakness. You'll be good to go. All of that will be in the rearview mirror and you'll be charging forward. And that, friends, is not a biblical picture of spiritual leadership. God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." We never reach a place in life or in leadership where God's grace becomes unnecessary, where we get past having weaknesses. We never stop needing God. We will always be dependent on him. And it's his power within, it's his love, his strength, his wisdom within that shines through and sustains us in our weakness. God doesn't make us strong so that we can stand on our own. He comes and he fills us with himself, and we learn to rely on the strength that he provides. The Apostle Paul makes the same point earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. He says that Jesus is the one who lives within us. And in our weakness, we are much like jars of clay. We're weak, we're fragile, we're cracked. And yet, our weakness showcases Jesus and his all-surpassing power. In verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We may be perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed." Spiritual leadership is not for the faint of heart. And it's not for the proud or the confident of heart either. It's for those who know how much they need God, who are willing to listen and follow him and depend on him for every step of the journey. I am no different than any of you. I've got all kinds of gaps and inadequacies. We all need to depend on Jesus. And often those leaders that we see up in front of us, spiritual leaders, that seem to be the most at ease, are not the ones without weakness or inadequacy. They're the ones who learned a long time ago to rely on all that Jesus provides. These are the leaders that don't rely on their strength or competency or skills or expertise. They rely on his. Every so often, I will have a conversation with someone who probably doesn't know me all that well. And I'm always surprised to hear what people think is going on inside my own mind and heart when I'm teaching or leading or involved in a pressure cooker situation. Some people assume that I'm always confident and competent and in control. And let me assure you, that is almost never the case. It isn't. That's not me being humble. That's me being real. I am learning, like the rest of you, to trust in what Jesus provides. His strength, his love, his wisdom. I'm learning the secret of abiding. In John chapter 15, Jesus pulls out a poignant metaphor for life. It's something we all need to grab a hold of, and we find it in John 15, verses 4 to 5. Jesus says, "Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." I've been reading a little book called Ministry in the Image of God. And in it, there's a quote from a man named Wesley Duell. And he writes, "If you rely on training, you accomplish what training can do. If you rely on skills and hard work, you obtain the results that skills and hard, faithful work can do. When you rely on committees, you gain what committees can do. But when you rely on God, you get what God can do. Which would you rather experience?" I know what I want. I want what God can do. And that means He's got to be invited in, and we need to step out of the way. If you're here this morning and you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, then I want to encourage you to stop writing yourself off. Don't banish yourself to the sidelines. And stop hoping that one day, magical day, when all of your weaknesses are behind you, then you can step in and have something to offer to God and to people. That day will never come, ever. It's God who can do abundantly more than we ask or imagine. God can use you. The only question is, will you let Him? I want to switch gears a little bit this morning, and I want to talk about what it takes to develop spiritual leaders. And to start things off, I want to tell you a part of my own story, my own journey towards serving and leading in the church. But I really can't tell you my story without telling another story in parallel. This is the story of an upstart young pastor who was short in stature but mighty in faith. You know him, you love him, he's one of our own. His name is Dave Sattler. When I first met Dave, I was a young man. I was 19 years of age, and Dave was already ancient. He'd already turned 23. Dave was newly married. Dave was newly graduated from Bible school, and Dave was newly hired at the church I'd grown up in my entire life, Surrey Alliance Church. Now, this was the only church I knew, and I was kind of involved. Our family was core in the church, but I was just getting to the place where I was starting to get my feet wet serving. And I graduated from high school, and the youth pastor at the time asked me if I would take charge of running the entire junior high ministry. Now, I didn't really know what I was doing, but I didn't say no, and before long there was a team of my friends around me, and we were doing our best to run this junior high ministry. Now, I don't think we did a very good job, probably. We didn't know what we were doing, but no one died, and we didn't burn anything down, so by the end of the year we were feeling pretty good about ourselves. But at the end of the year, we got the word from our leadership team that they had just hired a brand new junior high youth pastor named Dave Sattler. And to be honest with you, I was really relieved that someone had been hired. I mean, I had a heart to serve, but almost nothing else. I felt inadequate, unprepared, and unsure of myself most of the time. And I was beginning to think maybe this ministry stuff is best left in the hands of the professionals. And so I was just waiting for this new youth pastor to show up so that I could hand in my resignation. And then I met Dave. Now, if you know Dave, then you know he loves to build people and to build teams. He's brilliant at it. And I never actually got around to handing in my resignation. I think if I had offered it, he would have rejected it outright. I became one of Dave's first recruits, maybe Dave's first ever pastoral recruit. And for that next year, I worked alongside Dave. You know what drew me to him? It was his life. Dave was energetic. He was passionate. He cared about other people, not just him, but Joanne. They were side by side doing ministry. They were fun. They were engaging. They were inspiring. They invited me over to their home for meals. We prayed together. We served together. Dave and I played soccer together. Everything was going smashingly until one day Dave sat me down for a conversation. And in this conversation, he gave me what has now become a famous line. Dave turned to me at one point in the conversation and said, "Buddy, I need you." And Dave is still using this line 20 years later, and it's still sucking people in to further acts of ministry. So Dave says to me, "Buddy, I need you." And I'm thinking, "What do you need me for?" But what Dave needed is he needed someone to join him in teaching the Bible to our junior high students. I'd never done any teaching of any kind. Dave had been doing all of the teaching all by himself, and he probably desperately needed a break, but there was more to it than that. I can remember as clear as day what Dave said to me all those years ago. He said, "Mark, I see Jesus at work in your life, and I think God might be giving you a gift to teach." It was the first time anyone had ever said anything like that to me in any capacity. And even though I was the only Mark in the room, I wanted to turn around and make sure he wasn't talking about some other Mark that I couldn't see. "I've got a teaching gift? Are you kidding me? How do you know this?" Now, I didn't see it. I didn't want this gift, and I certainly didn't want to get up in front of people and fall flat on my face. I was scared spitless, and I wanted to say no, but I was more afraid of saying no to Dave Sattler than I was of standing up in front of people and falling on my face. And that was 20 years ago, and to this day, I'm still teaching because I'm afraid of saying no to Dave Sattler. He's very scary. But all kidding aside, Dave saw something in me that I didn't see. And the reason I said yes to teaching was because Dave had been investing his life in me. He had the courage to call out of me something that Jesus was doing in me. And that, church, is what it means to be a spiritual father or mother. Now, sometimes people ask this chicken and egg question. They ask, are leaders born or are they made? Now, to be honest, I'm not sure that that's a helpful distinction. I think both are involved. I think spiritual leaders are born. They're born of God. The Father calls, Jesus saves, the Spirit transforms and equips. But spiritual leaders are also made. They don't just grow on trees. They grow up in a family where spiritual fathers and mothers come alongside, teaching, encouraging, guiding, directing, loving, helping. Developing leaders is both God's work and ours. Every Joshua needs a Moses, right? Every Esther needs a Mordecai. Every Silas or Timothy or Titus needs a Paul. And even Paul himself needed someone to father him and teach him how to be a father to others. He had Barnabas. The church is not primarily an organization. It's an organism. And when an organism is healthy, it multiplies. It reproduces. And God's vision for our church, a vision that includes transformation and mission, will not exist apart from spiritual fathers and mothers drawing alongside others. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 20. And I'm going to read from verse 20 to the end of verse 26. And as you're flipping there, I want to give you just a little bit of background so that you'll have context when I read. This is the background I want to give you has to do with Paul and with his spiritual father, Barnabas. Now, before Paul encountered Jesus, he was going from town to town, hunting down followers of Jesus, throwing them in jail. And at every opportunity he had, he used his influence to cast the deciding vote and make sure that these Christians didn't stay in jail, but they ended up being executed. And that's what Paul's life was all about until he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. And after that encounter with Jesus, he did a 180. He stopped killing Christians and he became the most fervent Christian of all. He began to preach everywhere he went that Jesus was Lord. Now, Paul was preaching and he had great faith and great charisma, I think, but probably not a lot of knowledge. And not long after, he went to Jerusalem because he wanted to connect with the disciples. He wanted to join up so that he could be a part of their group. And they wouldn't have anything to do with him. They were all terrified of him. After all, he had been murdering all of their friends. No one would go near Paul until one man stood up and vouched for him. It was Barnabas. He saw something in Paul that no one else could see. Now, this persecution that Paul had been a part of had scattered Christians all over the Greek-speaking world. And everywhere these followers of Jesus went, they began to talk about Jesus and people began to turn to him. And here in chapter 11, we have one such story. Let me pick it up, starting in verse 20. So some of them, those who were being scattered, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch, and they began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He, Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus looking for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Every Paul needs a Barnabas. We all need someone to believe in us, to see Christ in us. And when Barnabas went to Antioch and he saw all that God was doing, he thought to himself, I've got the perfect guy for this job. I've got to go find Paul. Travels to the city, grabs him, pulls him under his wing, and for the next year, they did ministry together. Barnabas was just the spiritual father that Paul needed. I want to tell you another personal story. There's a guy that I talk to pretty regularly. His name is Morris. And Morris plays a multifaceted role in my life. He's a little bit older than I am, and he functions as my spiritual director. He's my mentor. In the language I've been using today, you could call him my spiritual father. When Morris and I talk, either face-to-face or over the phone, I do most of the talking, and he does most of the listening. And mainly what Morris is doing is he's asking me questions. He's asking me questions about my life with God, about my life with my family. And with each question, a layer of my soul is being unpeeled. Whether I'm in rest or in crisis, what Morris does for me is he holds up a mirror so that I can see what he sees, so that I can hear what God might be saying or see what God might be doing in the middle of my circumstances. On my own, like all of us, I struggle to see the forest from the trees. But Morris is that person in my life that helps me to see, who helps me to understand, who helps me to process all that I'm thinking and feeling. Now, I love my conversations with Morris, but as of late, I've begun to look forward to how our conversations always conclude. Before Morris says goodbye to me, he always concludes with the following phrase. He always concludes by saying, Mark, I want you to know I believe in you. We can talk for an hour and a half, and that concluding phrase is the most important thing he says in the entire hour and a half. Sometimes those words to me feel like water in a desert because I don't believe in me. And I need someone who does. I need someone who sees what God sees, who sees what God is doing in me, because sometimes I'm blind to what's going on in my own life. Last year in my small group, God prompted me to speak to one of the guys in the group. Naomi and I lead a small group. She leads the girl's side. I lead the guy's side. And we have a great group of guys. And with this one guy in particular, I began to notice that every time that we were engaged in our Bible study, he had something insightful to say. He had something thoughtful. He was deeply thinking about truth. And he'd connect this part of Scripture with this part of Scripture. It was fantastic. And I began to suspect that maybe God was giving him the gift of teaching. And so one night after small group, everyone was sort of milling around, and I pulled this guy aside and I said, you know, I see Christ in you, and I think that God might actually be giving you the spiritual gift of teaching. And he immediately dismissed it. And I smiled. I don't have the gift of teaching, he said. And I asked him, well, how do you know? Have you ever spent any amount of time teaching? And he said, well, no, not really. I've never done it. Now, if I'd been more on the ball, I would have pulled out Sadler's line and said, I need you, buddy. I didn't. But a few weeks later, this guy from our small group led our Bible study, and it was one of the best small groups we'd had all year. I see Christ in you. I believe in you, and I will walk with you. Now, do you think all of you could do that? I see Christ in you. I believe in you and I'll walk with you. You don't need to be a leadership expert to be a spiritual father or mother. You do need to be connected to Jesus, just like a branch is connected to a vine. And you do need to be willing to hold out your hand to someone and to call out what you see in them. One author writes, "The reason it's so critical to allow God to shape your life is because your life is all you have to give away." That's so true. A few years ago, I read an interview with Billy Graham. And at the time of the interview, Billy Graham had been retired for a number of years. It had been a long time since he'd been involved in these large-scale crusades that he's so well known for. And in the interview, he was asked one primary question. He was asked, "Billy, if you had it to do all over again, what would you do differently?" Now, that's quite a question. I mean, Billy Graham has had more impact when it comes to things for the Lord on the earth, in history, probably more than almost anyone else. He's seen millions and millions and millions of people give their life to Jesus because of his ministry, because of his preaching. He's been advisor to multiple presidents. He's conducted his ministry for decades and decades without moral failure or scandal. But Graham's response to the question, I think, is instructive. He said, "I do two things differently. One," he said, "I'd spend more time studying." The second thing he said is, "I would take 12 people and I would pour my life into them." You can teach millions, but you can only mother or father a handful. You don't mother or father someone by giving them a map and then pushing them out the door. You mother or father a person by saying, "Let's go, and you come with me." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes to a church that he started. It was his church. These were his spiritual children. And this is what he says. He says, "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of our God, but our lives as well." And I don't want you to miss the metaphor. It's so intimate. It's so in your face. How does a nursing mother care for her child? Right up close. Heart to heart. And that's what it requires to be a spiritual father or mother. You have one thing to give away, really. And it's your life. You invite people in. And you are invited into theirs. And along the way, you tell them, "I see Christ in you. I believe in you. And I'm going to walk with you." God's goal is that we might become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God's going to do his part. And it's the larger part by far. But God is looking for willing partners to join him in his work. And so, church, when the Spirit of God speaks to you and identifies something in you that you have to give, will you put your faith in his ability and step out onto the playing field? Or when God begins to show you something that you see in the life of another, will you put yourself out there? Will you be spiritual father or mother and say, "I see Christ in you. I believe in you. Let's do this together." This is what it's going to take if we're ever going to see God's kingdom come in our church, in our city, in our nation, and in our world. God wants to partner with us. I want to conclude this morning with the words that God gave to Joshua just before he was tasked with leading the nation of Israel into the promised land. Joshua had sort of been apprenticed to Moses for 40 years. For 40 years, he was in Moses' shadow, and Moses did a lot of cool stuff. This is what God said to Joshua. "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous. As I was with Moses, I will also be with you." Friends, may these words burn on our hearts. May our confidence be in him not in our competence, not in our skills or expertise, because God is the one who's able to do abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. Let's pray together. And so, Jesus, we turn our attention heavenward. And we thank you for being our leader, our king, our guide. Father, thank you for fathering us and providing others around us who can see things that we can't. We ask that you would give us courage in our calling to follow, courage in our calling to serve and to lead. And we pray, Father, that you would be raising up fathers, mothers, and leaders all across our church, so that we can join you in your work. Father, we want to pray for our North Shore, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done here just like it is in heaven. We pray for people to be saved and healed and transformed and included. And we pray, Father, that you wouldn't bypass us, but that you would find us willing and obedient. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do so remembering that that our welcome into God's family has absolutely nothing to do with our performance. It has nothing to do with our skill or confidence. For all of us have sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. But we're told that in Christ we've been justified freely by His grace. We've been redeemed because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus died, His body was broken, and His blood was shed so that we might be included on the basis of His merit. A few weeks ago, we had a funeral here at the church, and Shirley Rayburn came back for the funeral. She was a children's pastor here for many years, and she said something as she was speaking that just has resonated with my heart ever since. She said, "We are more messed up than we realize, but we are loved beyond what we can imagine." Whenever we gather at this table, we come into contact with the reality of these words. We are more messed up than we realize, but we are loved beyond what we can imagine. Lamentations chapter 3 says, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning." And as you come and receive the bread and the cup, may the Lord renew His compassion for you deep within you.